I've been excited to look at, since the beginning of the year, this whole idea of kingdom as Jesus presented it. Those 5 weeks we did that. And then just then looking back before Jesus came, this what I'm calling the prequel, just seeing what were the evidences and what was the understanding of God's kingdom before Jesus came. And so, you know, we looked at the whole Mount Sinai, fire and smoke and trembling and ram's horn blowing and all that kind of stuff. And then we moved ahead 400 years. We came to King David with his Psalms and his understanding of God being so close and intimately involved and loving him and caring for him and listening to him. And then today we'll move ahead another 400 years to around 620 BC and the prophecy given by the prophet Zephaniah, one of the what they call minor prophets, minor in the sense that his writing is shorter than some of the others. And but he's in Judah. This is 620. So the northern kingdom, the 10 tribes northern kingdom, have already been taken into exile by the Assyrians. And Zephaniah is writing a warning of the Babylonians coming. There's an impending doom, actually, because of their disobedience and the threats that God has given. And so this is where this prophecy is. But I want to read this paragraph, and I want to propose how we need to listen for this this passage this morning in Zephaniah 3. So here's this paragraph. For the law-keeping Jew, God was the fearsome, mountain-shaking Yahweh of history. To the wayward Jew, he was the all-patient one. To the forsaken Jew, God was the friend that sticks closer than a brother. To the beleaguered or war-torn Jew, God was the faithful and holy one, speaking through his prophets, promising punishment along with restoration and peace. To the Jews of Jesus' day, the much anticipated prophesied promise of God spoke of a Messiah who would rain terror and vengeance and crushing defeat on their enemy Rome, and in the process restore Israel's rightful sovereignty. So this is what was familiar to the Jews of Jesus' day. This is what they anticipated. The Messiah was coming, and he was ticked, as somebody would say. And he was going to expel Rome in very militaristic ways. And so then Jesus comes, and this is the understanding. This is what God is going to do. He's going to come in and get rid of Rome and give them back what they consider to be their rightful sovereignty. So as I read Zephaniah chapter 3 this morning, I'd like to place it like us to think that we're like the Jews of Jesus' day. And we're in the synagogue and we're hearing the prophet Zephaniah chapter 3 read. And just so you're anticipating that God is going to come and he's going to do all of these things. And so the reader gets up in the synagogue and he begins in Zephaniah 3. We're going to start in verse 9 this morning. So I'll just read verses 9 through 13 at the beginning. So here's what is spoken. And God is speaking. And then I will transform the words spoken by the nations to pure words, and the people will finally hear my truth. Then all the people will be able to pray to and serve the Eternal One, standing together as part of the same people. My followers, who had been scattered to faraway places as distant as Ethiopia's rivers, will come back to worship me with pure offerings. When that day comes, you won't feel embarrassed and ashamed anymore over all the rebellious things you did in the past. As I said I would, I will remove the proud and arrogant among you. Arrogance and pride will never again be tolerated in my holy mountain. But I will leave afflicted and poor people among you who will trust the reputation of the Eternal One for strength and protection. The faithful of Israel who remain will not continue to sin. They won't tell lies or try to trick each other ever again. They'll eat well each day and sleep peacefully each night like protected sheep, because nothing will make them afraid. So they're hearing these words that are being spoken by the reader in the synagogue. And this first verse, 9, it's translated a little bit differently in different translations, but it says, "And then I will transform the words spoken by the nations to pure words." Or as I was thinking, like, I wonder what that means. And I just look at the other translations, and I think translating it into pure words is like, there'll be no more propaganda, no more other stories being told, other twists on what is really happening. Because they say after that, the nation transform the words of spoken by the nations to pure words, and the people will finally hear my truth. So what are the impure words of the nations doing? They're blocking God's truth. They're not allowing them to hear really what's happening. And he says, then all the people will be able to pray to and serve the Eternal One. So it's easy for them to have heard all these messages, the message of fear or whatever that the nation is doing. Your God doesn't care for you. Why is this happening to you? If he really cares, yeah. If he's really a God of love, why would he do this? All of that. But God says, I will transform that message into purity, into pure words, so then you'll really be able to hear what I'm speaking to you. And so the people are listening to this, and I can just see them feeling like, all right, yes, yeah. we're on track here. But these middle verses, I think maybe they'd have skipped over. You know, every once in a while we skip over passages we don't really want to hear. And so, like in verse 11 and 12, he says, when that day comes, you won't feel embarrassed and ashamed anymore over all the rebellious things you did in the past. As I said I would, I will remove the proud and arrogant among you. Arrogance and pride will never again be tolerated in my holy mountain. Well, let's just skip over those verses because yeah. That's not really that important. And then, but I will leave the afflicted and poor people among you who will trust the reputation of the Eternal One for strength and protection. And then the faithful of Israel will no longer continue to sin. They won't tell lies or try to trick each other ever again. And so those verses are inconvenient because, you know, they kind of shine too much light. And so I can see them going, skip, 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 you know, let your mind wander and then come back when it sounds like the words are being a little bit nicer. So the blank in number 1 is the promise of the nations purified, or you could write in there, no longer spewing propaganda. And so God is saying that all these people who've been against you, who've been oppressing you and opposing you, that's going to change. And there will be clarity in hearing my word, which is hopefully what they're hoping is leading up to everything chapters 1 and 2 we're talking about, God's vengeance. And you can read that later. But I could just see them anyway, listening to this word. And do you know, sometimes we listen to things for our convenience. We're hearing things for what we want them to say, not really what's being said necessarily, but we listen with kind of preconceived ideas, or we know an outcome that we want. And so I can see these people listening and hearing the part they really want to hear, but not listening to the part that is inconvenient or a little maybe convicting, you know. And so they're listening to this, and this is what they're hearing in the first several verses here of this passage, 9 through 13. But it gets better in verses 14 to 17, so everybody's ears perk up at this point. So let's read. Hooray! It's time to sing, faithful daughter of Zion. It's time to shout out loud, Israel. Be happy and celebrate with all your being, faithful children of Jerusalem. The Eternal has canceled his judgments against you. He changed the course of your enemy. The true King of Israel, the Eternal One, is standing right here among you. You have no reason to be afraid ever again. On that day, people will say to the faithful in Jerusalem, "Do not be afraid, Zion. Hold your head and hands high and take courage. The Eternal, your God, is standing right here among you, and he is the champion who will rescue you. He will joyfully celebrate over you. He will rest in his love for you. He will joyfully sing because of you like a new husband." And they're all like, "Oh, wow, this is it. This is the celebration. This is what the promise. We know God is going to do this." Of course, they're saying to themselves, the way he's going to do this, the fact that he's their champion, is he's going to kick Rome out.
Yeah.
He's going to destroy the army of Rome, their government, their governance, and kick them out so they will never, ever return to the borders of Israel again. This is what they're thinking. And so they're all ready for a celebration. It's like, wow, this is great. Yes, we really want this to happen. We think this is the greatest thing. And so maybe I'm exaggerating a little bit, but knowing what they wanted the Messiah to be, I can hear them as the prophet Zephaniah is read, thinking those terms. And so the blank in number two, obviously, is the promise of joy restored. Joy will be restored. How God intends to restore joy and how the Jews of Jesus' day were hoping God would restore joy are two very different things. Different in the sense that, like, the nation's impure words were forcing them to not see truth. This is what's happening to them. They're hearing about this celebration and that God is standing right there beside them, and he's the champion who will rescue them. The champion who will rescue them. I mean, they weren't charismatic in those days, but I can see some of them wanting to stand up and shout and clap and hoot a little bit, because joy is coming. God is going to be their rescuer, and he's going to do it. And Rome is going to be sorry for the day they ever decided to take control of Israel. So here's this prophet from the 7th century BC who's speaking, and they're really enjoying this part of the message.
Uh-oh.
And then the last part of this last three verses, 18 through 20, "Don't be sad anymore about all the time you were away in exile, unable to eat the appointed feasts or worship me in the appointed places. I will gather those who've shamed you, Zion. Keep watching. At the right time, I will deal with those who assaulted you. I will steady those who are lame and about to fall. I will gather those who are outcast and oppressed. Instead of being filled with shame, as they've always have been, I will fill them with praise and make them famous over all the world. On that day, I will gather all of you together for one big homecoming. I will make you famous, and all the world will sing your praises. Right before your eyes, I will restore to you all that you have lost, and your lives will be full again. So says the Eternal One." So at this point, they are really confident that they know exactly how God is going to operate. Now, in this last several verses, with verse 18, it says, "Don't be sad anymore about all the time you were away in exile." Now, Zephaniah is prophesying to the people of the southern kingdom. Mm. The northern kingdom has already been taken away in exile. And he says to them, "About all the time you were away in exile." Well, they're skipping over that because they're not in exile, except 40 years later, the Babylonians arrive and take them off into exile.
They have prophecy there.
So in 620, then 40 years later in 586, the Babylonians come and they are taken off into captivity. And that's when Jerusalem is destroyed. The temple is destroyed and the walls are torn down. Seems like a great thing to do to shame people, right? Just destroy everything that is important to them. we haven't changed much. And but what they're doing, they're not listening to this all the time you were away in exile. They're like, hmm? So that's the part that wasn't for the people of Zephaniah's day. They were listening to this and like, we don't know what that means because we haven't been taken into exile. And that when you were unable to keep the appointed feast or worship me in the appointed place. So the third blank there is promise amplified. If verses 14 and 7 to 17 weren't enough, now he finishes it off in verses 18 through 20. The promise is amplified. So they're convinced. So they went into the synagogue that morning thinking in their mind, they're convinced of this now, that this is what the Messiah is going to do. He's going to come in and destroy Rome and get rid of them and restore their sovereignty. As in the days of King David, David's reign was the golden era for Israel. And so they mourn the loss of those days, and they want that back. And they're expecting that God is going to do that very same thing. They just haven't fully understand how God operates. So they've got the Mount Sinai thing. They've got the relationship with David that they understand, and they is part of their tradition to repeat the stories. And they read the Psalms. And now in this, the end of the prophetic era, the writing prophets, at least there were other prophets, but some didn't write their prophecies down. So now they're seeing that there's promised vengeance for those who oppress Israel in chapters 1 and 2, especially. And then they're how they see God restoring joy and restoring Israel to its proper place has been skewed now by these teachings they've received that he's going to come as the conquering one, the warrior, the one who's going to come in and lead an army and cleanse Israel. And of course, this is exactly the problem for the disciples. This is what they thought. This is what everybody thought. And so Jesus comes and he doesn't seem to be raising an army. And Jesus talks about all these things we talked about in the first 5 weeks, you know, the light of the kingdom and the love of the kingdom and the peaceful way of life of the kingdom, which the disciples were like, we're not really sure how this relates, Jesus. Like, when are you going to get to the really good stuff, the thing we hoped you were coming for, the way we've been believing forever? And so it confused them a lot. They kept waiting. And you remember my favorite verse out of Acts 1:8, when the disciples, just before Jesus goes back to the Father, and they say, is it now you're going to restore the kingdom? Like, they can't believe that anything else that's gone on before could possibly derail the plan. He's got to be the Messiah. We believe he's the Messiah, but here's what the Messiah has to do. Only they still didn't get it, you know? And they couldn't unlearn the things that they had learned. And I remember one guy mentioned this before, probably, but one guy was talking about Peter. You remember when Peter is in that house and he gets the sheep dropped down, he's told to eat these unclean animals. And he, you know, he says no three times. And this teacher, anyway, he was from Youth with a Mission, he says, can you believe it? Peter was so convinced of what his Sunday school teacher told him, he said no to God three times. Well, the disciples are kind of in that situation. They've been told these things. And so even though they've got all of the backstory that we've been looking at, this the Old Testament is something, that part of it, that scripture, that's what they've taught. And they've been taught, I mean. And so they're like the people, any other people in the synagogues. That's their mindset. That's what they're hoping for. And Jesus comes with the intent of presenting God's kingdom in its purity and in its peace and in the restoration, which is not the restoration of Israel's political sovereignty, but it's restoring hearts to the Father. And there are plenty of verses that talk about these things throughout the Old Testament, but it's been misread or misconstrued, maybe. And so here we are at the end of these prophetic writings in the Old Testament, the final thing where God is going to do restore, but his restoration, you remember the scripture that says, I will turn hearts of stone to hearts of flesh. This is what God is intending. And there were, after you remember these, the intertestamental period, the 400 years of silence where nothing is happening is as far as God communicating. There are no more prophets writing. There's no communication in that sense. And so for 400 years, this other feeling, this other teaching has developed, and it's strongly encased now. And so they're really anticipating that this is going to happen. But God's kingdom has not changed from Old Testament to New Testament. Who God was at creation is who God will be at the end of time as we know it. He has not changed. And Jesus came from God's kingdom with all of that in mind. And so he was filled with a sense of who God was. Loving, yes. Fiery jealousy for his people, yes. Wanting to punish nations who would oppose and oppress his people, yes. But was he going to use his Messiah as a political figure to do the destroying? No, because what his goal was not to transform the political side of things. It was to transform hearts, to bring hearts to him. And so as we, again, as we're coming in, we're still in the beginning parts of this new year, and it's God's plan for us to have our hearts transformed. It's God's plan for us to see him as a loving Father who accepts us. And is there anger in the Father against those who oppress his children? Yes. But there's this verse in verse 19. It says, keep watching. At the right time, I will deal with those who assaulted you. And we forget that, don't we? So every once in a while, we think it's our job to wreak vengeance on people and those who assault us. And God says, just, you know, at the right time, I'll do it. And of course, this is one of the things that drives all of us crazy. God's timing is almost never our timing. It's like, I needed that last year and it didn't happen. And so we can trust that he is a faithful God, that he's always been watching. He always cares. And yet it's this conflict that we have with our old nature and our new nature. Our old nature wants it to happen yesterday. And if left to itself, our old nature can find great ways to make God's plan happen with horrible results, if I may say so. So here's the kingdom. Old Testament, New Testament, same kingdom, same God, eternal in the heavens, full of love for his people, and just like parents are going to be super careful to watch over their children and will not be happy with anyone who opposes or oppresses their children or grandchildren, God cares for his children, and he shows us his love in so many ways. And so everything that Jesus taught, all the parables, all his teaching, the way he responded or didn't respond, just messed with the minds of his disciples. They were just like, well, but how, but, and they just didn't know how to respond to this, because he was obviously the Messiah. but he wasn't doing what they were hoping, what they were taught, basically, that he was going to do. And so our goal, I think, in 2024 is to recognize that we are, as Horace read this morning from Peter, that's such a great verse, you know, once we were not a people, now we are the people of God. We've been chosen. We've been included in God's story where we were not. And he's made us this, these wonderful descriptions that Peter writes here. This is who we have become because of God's grace, not because of anything we have done, of course. Mm-hmm. And so as we've looked, obviously, we've taken three tiny little snapshots out of the Old Testament. And obviously that's not enough to really cover the whole story, but this just to show that this is who God was in the Old Testament, because some people say, oh, well, the God of the Old Testament was different.
Oh,
no, that same God who is jealous, has a fiery jealousy, or our God is a consuming fire. The writer to the Hebrews says he wants to let people know that God still really cares and really watches over his children. He doesn't necessarily respond when we want or how we want, but he has not changed. And so we have God of the angel armies, as Eugene Peterson would call him in the Old Testament. He's the one who wars for us. But in his time, when it's the right time, he will do this. And so we have every confidence that the kingdom of God is active and moving forward. And its makeup has absolutely not changed. It is every bit as powerful and as mighty and as enduring as it ever has been. And that's our confidence. So,
yeah.
Kind of went backwards on it, looking at Jesus first and then going back to the Old Testament, but just to show that it was not a totally different scenario in the Old Testament. God was faithful, and the 400 years of the children of Israel in Egypt, God didn't forget them. He saw it, and the timing was right. He sent Moses and Aaron, of course, to deliver them. And so there's never been a time that God hasn't seen and watching over. He is the God who sees. And so that's an exciting thing for us to realize. There's no difference. Old Testament, New Testament, the story is the same. And Jesus came to show that there's no difference. But without all the overtones of teaching, messing it up and confusing the issue, he explained God's love in a way that was truer than what they had believed up to that point. And so sometimes we just need to unlearn. And, you know, I've spent many years unlearning some of the things that were not sinful error, but just not really the way it was. And so it's taken some time to work through some of the things I've heard or taught through church teaching. And so God wants us to see he is faithful. He is the loving Father. He is the one who will accomplish his purposes. The kingdom will keep moving forward. It's the unshakable kingdom that we looked at. And so we can have great confidence that whatever we read in Scripture is true, whether it's New or Old Testament. And God is with us, and he's for us, and he is championing us as we submit ourselves to this great love that has come to rescue us. And then it's kind of hard to imagine that God sings over us, and then he finds great joy as he looks at us. As I mentioned yesterday, God sees us as a party. And he just, you know, he loves us in ways that we can't imagine. So I want to pray for us as we prepare to share in our communion together, which is, again, what a loving thing. On a regular basis, we are invited to share this meal We are the ones who've been included in the beloved. We're the ones who are, God looks at us and says, come to the table. Jesus said, every time, he said to the disciples, every time you do this, remember me. And so, what are we remembering? Not just his death, we're also remembering that Jesus rose again, and he rose again to show us that he has the power over sin and the grave. And so we celebrate the overcoming love of the Father for his children.
Yes.
Let's pray together. Father, it is overwhelming to imagine that the God of the universe has looked down and chosen us, adopted us, included us, made a way to break the chains of sin and the grave, that we might be yours forever in the beloved. And that each time we remember Jesus and his sacrifice for us, it's like a foretaste of the banquet, this wedding feast that you invite us to. We're included, we are yours. And so when we are sinful, wayward, and stiff-necked and disobedient and all the things that we can be, we don't become not yours. This work you have done is once for all eternity.
Thank you.
And that is almost too much for us. How can we describe such a great love, such great salvation? But because you say we are to do this, we celebrate coming to this table, remembering your sacrifice, your great sacrifice, which made this possible for us. What can we say more than a heartfelt thank you for all that you have made available to us through Jesus, your Son? We just ask that you would cleanse us from sin, restore whatever is needing to be restored to you. And we rejoice that you rejoice over us with singing. Amen.
Amen.